Well, we have a very dear friend, or two dear friends, Melanie and Christine from England, with us for a couple of weeks. They have been praying for Wendy and I and our family for a very long time. In fact, I think Christine has been praying for Wendy before she became a Christian, over 40 years perhaps. But anyway, they're dear friends, and I've asked Melanie if she'll give a testimony this morning, and I'm going to interview her, ask her some questions. And she's going to speak in English, but they're going to be up in Japanese on the screen in a moment. So if you want to follow on the screen, if you can speak English, then that's fine, you can follow. So first of all, Melanie, welcome to Osaka International Church. I wonder if you could tell me something about your early life.
Well, I was my parents' firstborn child, and then 2 years later my brother was born. But due to my father's work, my parents had moved to the northwest of England, away from the family in Kent, in the southeast. Then, thankfully, we moved a bit nearer to my family, which is about 3 hours north of London, where both sets of grandparents. My grandparents were going to provide a lot of care for us as we were growing up. We had a very happy childhood. We lived in a large house with a large garden. And we loved being outdoors, and my brother and I loved being outdoors, and we spent most of our time climbing trees, playing in the streams, playing in the woods, looking after our little garden, messing about in the pond, playing with our pet rabbits, and I'm still the same today. So it's not pouring with rain, I'm out in the garden, and I can still climb trees.
But not the Japanese ones out in the
time.
Anyway, in your early years, did you have any challenging experiences?
Yes, sadly there were a couple of major ones. About my fifth birthday, my mother was taken into hospital and we never saw her again. She died of cancer 6 months later. It was more difficult being a single parent in the 1960s, especially for a man, but my father was determined that we stay together. So he employed a live-in housekeeper to look after us. We called her Auntie Jean. She was also a single parent with a 2-year-old daughter called Sally, so we had a new sister. They eventually married when I was 10 years old, and my dad adopted Sally. But then tragedy struck again. I think within a year, my stepmother was diagnosed with cancer. She had a lot of treatment, but she died 5 years later. The dad was left alone again, this time with 3 children, aged 16, myself, 14 and 11. I'm pleased to tell you that he did marry again and he had 31 years of happy married life till he died in 2011.
Tell me about your school and your further education.
Well, with all the bereavements and the family illnesses in my childhood, it did affect my confidence and my ability to learn. We'd moved again when I was 13 to the southwest of England, and I found the move very disruptive and difficult. I was badly affected by my stepmother's illness, and towards the end, she was being nursed, living downstairs, and I used to bed bath her before I went to school every day. Due to all this, I didn't achieve all the results I needed to go to university or to pursue the training in radiography that I wanted to do. I did have enough exam results to be a nurse, so the week after my 19th birthday, I moved further south to Exeter to start my training.
Now, after the age of 18, what course did your life take?
Well, nursing wasn't right for me. I found it too difficult, physically, mentally and emotionally. I'd married Andrew in 1978 when I was 20 years old. So it was with great delight that I gave up work when I became pregnant in 1979. My daughter Claire was born in October that year, and then our son Mark in 1982. Life was good.
How did you become a Christian, and what changes took place in your thinking, in your lifestyle?
Well, my family didn't attend church regularly, but they did believe in a Christian God, as most people did in the UK at that time. My dad used to pray with us at bedtime, so naturally I believed in God. But this God was impersonal and distant. I've always thought deeply about life, and rather than a comfort, the Chris Christian teaching that there's life after death rather frightened me. I clearly remember a week when I was about 10 years old, crying myself to sleep every night because I didn't want to live forever, feeling as I did, so sad and so alone. I would have preferred not to have a life after death, as I didn't want to spend eternity feeling so awful. That, I guess, is what hell feels like. My stepmother was seeking a spiritual life, but she hadn't heard about life in Jesus, and she was looking to other spirits, ghosts and constellations for help and guidance. And I was also influenced by this and very superstitious. I used to read horoscopes and do all sorts of rituals to avoid bad luck. When we moved to the southwest of England, there was a Christian church just a few doors down the road, and my parents started to go. On the day we moved, I met a girl my age who lived nearby, and she became a good friend. She went to church with her family, and she invited me along to Sunday school. So began our involvement with the Christian community in the town. There was a lovely ladies' prayer group with members of the different churches who took Mum under their wing. They visited her and prayed for her. So Mum became a real Christian before she died. Not long before she died, when she was sleeping downstairs, we came down one morning and she was radiant. She was so full of joy. She'd had a real encounter with Jesus in the night. I can't tell you exactly when I became a Christian, as I already believed in God. It was a gradual process in my teenage years as I learnt more about Jesus. I learnt that God came down in the form of man. He was so amazing, so full of love, and he spent 3 years of ministry teaching, loving and healing people. I went from feeling alone and frightened to knowing that whatever happens, as long as I keep trusting him, he'll always love me. And I'll never be alone again, not in this life or in the life to come.
You were to suffer further bereavement in your life, and this time it was your son. Can you tell us a little bit about this?
This is very hard to talk about. It was so painful to see my son suffer so much, so I can't go into details. After 7 months of really bad back pain, our son Mark, aged 16 at the time, was diagnosed with a large cancerous tumour on his spine that was pressing on his spinal cord. This paralysed him from the waist down. After surgery and then 15 months of intense treatment with chemotherapy and radiotherapy, on the 15th of December 1999, he died.
How did you and Andrew cope with losing your son at such a young age? Did this affect your faith in God?
I remember very clearly saying and praying in the early days of Mark's illness that whatever happens, I'm not going to let this destroy me. Rather like Job in the Old Testament in the Bible, who said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. As a family, we coped with Mark's illness because we weren't on our own. We had huge support from our Christian friends and family, practical, emotional, spiritual. We always had faith that God could heal Mark, and we really hoped he would. Yes, it was hard. It was really hard that Mark died. But if he had lived, he'd been really badly disabled, spending the rest of his life in a wheelchair. Mark had a strong faith and trust in Jesus. God knew his heart and his personality. So we have to trust that going to be with the Lord, age 17, was best for Mark. So no, it didn't affect my faith.
Well, less than 5 years later, another incident happened in your life concerning your husband, Andrew. Can you share a little about this?
In August 2005, Andrew came out of work one day. He was just about to get into the car when he dropped down dead of a heart attack.
That was sad, but did God prepare you in any way for this event?
Well, Andy had a congenital heart condition that his elder sister had died of at age 45. So we knew there was a problem with his heart, although it didn't affect his health in any way. He saw heart specialists in London every year, and they didn't think he was at risk of sudden death. However, a couple of weeks before he died, I had a dream. I was in a beautiful country lane, English country dark, but trees, beautiful trees. And I was in the country lane waiting for Andrew to come and pick me up and take me home. So I saw him coming down the road in the car. And he slowed down as he came past me. And then he drove on. And I stood there. And I thought, he didn't pick me up. And I woke up sobbing. I said, he didn't pick me up. And it would have been so out of character for him to let me down. And the day he died, I'd been in London all day working, and I was waiting at the railway station for him to pick me up. He never came. I was in a terrible state the day after he died. I was crying out to God for an answer to the why. And then I remembered the dream. It didn't answer the why, but it gave me the assurance that his dying was not a mistake. For reasons I'll never know, it was his time to go and be with Jesus.
Well, Melanie, you've been through four very big bereavements in your life. What advice would you give those of us today who may be struggling with bereavement in our families and in our life situations?
Every person is different. Every situation is different. And there are no easy answers. It's tough on so many levels. What I would say, though, is get an eternal perspective. Be sure of where you're going. The most certain thing about this life is that we're going to die. We're not always very good at talking about it. But as Christians, it's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus came to set us free from the fear of death. Also, don't struggle alone. Talk to people. Lean on friends and family. Take their help and support. I certainly did. After Andy died, I struggled to sit through a church service. One friend used to meet me at the door every week, and she would come in with me, when I couldn't take any more, we'd go out. Some weeks I didn't even go in. And eventually I became stronger and more stable. Life will never be the same again, and I'll never stop remembering my mother, my stepmother, my son and my husband. But it can be good again, just different. And in one glorious day, we'll all be together in heaven, and there'll be no more tears.
Let's pray for Melanie. Father, just thank you for Melanie and giving her the courage to give this testimony here this morning. And we do pray for her that as she spends time in Japan, having a holiday and supporting us in prayer and our ministry, that you'll just encourage her and show her that she has many friends throughout the world. And we just ask, Lord, for a blessing upon her time in Japan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we're going to move into Matthew's Gospel, where before we have communion, we have something we've been working through the last few years of presenting bits of Matthew's Gospel, the five teaching blocks, and we're in teaching block number two. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew's Gospel, and it's chapter 10, verses 25 to 33. Our message this morning will be shorter than normally because there's so much going on. So turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 to 33. Our theme of the message this morning is confronting the enemy within. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, last month, before communion, we started a new teaching block in Matthew's Gospel. And this teaching block is all about Jesus preparing his disciples before their first mission trip. Well, maybe today this is your first mission trip and you're coming to Osaka Castle Park to be part of OIC's mission trip, really, our first mission trip of the year. Well, last month we learnt that focusing upon the gospel message and going where Jesus wants you to go are essential preparations for mission. We also learnt that gospel workers need gospel supporters, and they are just as important as the people who go and present the gospel. And finally, we learnt that our lifestyle and our Christian character was the best way to witness for Jesus. And the more that we're like Jesus, the better we can witness for him. And the rest of chapter 10 is devoted to two themes. Jesus prepares his disciples for the enemy within and the enemy without. And today we're going to focus upon the enemy from within, from verses 26 to 33. And in these verses, Jesus shows his disciples three ways that they can be stopped from living the Christian life the way God intends it to be. So it's possible that the enemy will attack us in these three areas. And it's easy to identify these ways by their common thread in the text. Take a look with me if you have your Bibles at verse 26. Verse 26, it says, "Do not fear." And then in verses 28, Jesus repeats the words again, "Do not fear." And in verse 31, Jesus says again, "Do not fear." And although mission trips at this time were likely to suffer persecution from the outside, Jesus first of all exposes the challenge to mission from inside our hearts and inside our minds. So if our hearts are right and our minds are focused, we're best able to receive the attacks from the outside. And as we go through these three challenges, Jesus gives his disciples a reason to be encouraged as they face the reality of the fear from within. And although we're dealing with a challenge to mission in Israel 2,000 years ago, there are transferable principles that are valid for each one of us today as we go out on various mission trips and as we share our faith in our communities here in Japan. So the first challenge is verses 25 to 27. Do not fear when they slander you. Do not fear when they slander you. In verses 25b, we're told that they called Jesus Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub was the prince of demons. Imagine people calling you a demon or the prince of demons. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 9, verses 34, we'll notice what the Pharisees said about Jesus. They said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." So they were calling Jesus demonic. And this slander about Jesus from the respected religious leaders must have hurt the disciples who were alongside Jesus. No doubt the real devil was already challenging the disciples' thinking about following Jesus. So when people slander Jesus, it hurts us. And when people slander us, it hurts Jesus. And one of the characteristics of Satan is that he's an accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser of believers in Jesus. John 8:44 says that the devil is the father of lies. The devil always tells lies, and he told lies about Jesus. The disciples would have had a fear of being different from the religion of the day. If the disciples followed Jesus, then people would slander them too. That was the challenge. The temptation is to give up when we're under pressure of slanderous accusations. And sometimes these are rather mild. People might say, well, you don't really believe the Bible, do you? Or hasn't science proved the Bible to be wrong? You're a horrible person if you object to my gay lifestyle or my transgender situation. There's a word for people like you, homophobic. People actually say that today to Christians. Being a Christian is not a popular thing today. Everywhere Christians go, they are slandered if they teach the truth about God's word to a society that rejects God's truth. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of these people. And he gives the reason why in verses 26 to 27. This is what Jesus said. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Well, firstly, we need to understand the immediate context of Jesus' words and then apply them to our situation today. When Jesus spoke these words, nobody really knew what the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes were plotting. Nobody really knew what was going on, but Jesus did. They were plotting to kill Jesus at that time. And everybody thought that these godly men upheld the traditions of the Jewish nation. And they thought that these religious people were really close to God. They were closer to God than anybody else. So everybody respected these religious leaders. However, the reality was that these men were completely out of touch with the God of the Bible. And history has uncovered their evil scheme to kill Jesus. So Jesus tells us in verse 27 that the way to counteract slander from the devil is to carry on preaching the gospel. And the truth of what you are preaching will be vindicated by changed lives. When people become a Christian, when they respond to the gospel and really trust Jesus for their salvation, their lives are completely changed for all eternity. So when we are slandered in whatever form, we must believe in the power of truth to transform people's lives. And the truth is contained in the Bible. So we preach the truth to honor God, but also to defend the slander against us. We carry on preaching the truth. So do not fear when people slander you or say all kinds of horrible things about you. The second thing that Jesus says is, do not fear when you are physically persecuted, verses 28 to 31. The second threat to those on a mission trip to preach the gospel is the threat to physical violence. Now, this threat was very real for the disciples, and it is very real for Christians living in Muslim countries and around the world, especially in North Korea and some Middle East countries and throughout Africa. And it is always something that can be experienced by Christians anywhere in the world. I remember I lived in Scotland when I came back from Japan on my first mission trip, 1992. I had a brick thrown through my house window, and I was burgled in that house. In London in 1994, I was punched in the face and fell to the ground, and I had my church office set on fire by 2 10-year-old boys, and I still got the books singed with black. And this is only very minor, but it did bring a sense of fear at that time, and it was real. Jesus tells his disciples that there is somebody greater to fear than the people who inflict physical violence upon Christians. So all around the world, people are inflicting physical violence upon Christians, and it hurts, but we mustn't fear them, because there's somebody greater to fear than those people who will beat us up. Psalm 34, verses 9 says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." Jesus says that the only way to overcome human fear of physical persecution is to have the correct fear of God. Proverbs 9 and 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Exodus 1 and 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive." Deuteronomy 10 and 12 says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So when we fear God, we take the long-term view of eternity, knowing that whatever happens, God will one day raise us from the dead for a much better life that will exist without sin and without the fear of persecution. Verses 29 to 31, Jesus encourages his disciples with a message of love, the message of care, and the message of concern for whatever happens to us, even down to the smallest detail, using the hairs of our head as one of the and one of the smallest birds. Jesus gives us a visual picture to encourage us that God is sovereign in our individual circumstances. Now, I had a look up a few weeks ago. The smallest sparrow is only 12 centimeters long, and the largest is 18. So sparrows are very small birds. And we are born with 100,000 hair follicles, or whatever, follicles, or whatever they are. So we're born with these 100,000. And Jesus is not saying that he doesn't care about bald people. He's saying that the detail of his care is amazingly comprehensible. So Jesus is concerned about every little detail of our life. That's what the illustration's all about. Jesus is so concerned about life, nothing happens without his authority and without his care. And that's very encouraging. But whatever our situation is today, Jesus is really looking out for us, and he is arranging things for our good. So Jesus said, don't fear when people slander you. Don't fear when you have physical persecution, because there's someone greater who's caring for you. And thirdly, in verses 32 to 33, Jesus says, do not fear the rejection of disinterested people. Now, the fear in these two verses is not quite so clear if you read it. The thing we need to think about is what stops us confessing our faith to other people. I'm a little bit of an extrovert, and I don't mind going out wherever it is and telling people that I love Jesus and giving my testimony, something I enjoy doing. Can't do it quite so much in Japan because the language is a bit limited. But in England, it's something I used to do a lot of. Now, apart from the fear of violence and apart from the fear of slander is the fear of being laughed at, the fear of rejection. It's probably the fear of rejection or people not being interested in Christianity. That's a kind of a fear. Should I say anything?
They won't be interested, or am I going to be rejected? And one thing that is very certain, once you start sharing your faith with people who are not Christians, wherever you are, whether it's at home, the workplace, you are going to get rejection. People are not going to be interested in what you say. Rejection has to be some part of our life, something that we have to absorb. Now, if you fear rejection, then you won't want to keep sharing your faith. So as Christians today, we have to overcome the fear of rejection. Now, I want to encourage you this morning, because I haven't discovered this before, and been preaching for a large number of years. The amazing encouragement is that whenever we share our faith about Jesus, now Melanie's given her testimony about Jesus this morning, then it is forwarded on from Jesus to our Heavenly Father. Okay, that's what it says in the Bible. Imagine the scene in heaven. You go out one day to share your faith with one person, and then the news gets up to heaven and the tears go up. So there you are, you share your faith, and then Jesus says to God, Heavenly Father, well, this person shared their faith at Osaka Castle Park, and then there's millions of people cheering in heaven. There's a real encouragement, isn't it? Praise the Lord that somebody actually shared their faith on the earth today. That's very encouraging. It's very discouraging when we purpose to go out on a mission and share our faith and nobody's interested. That's tough. However, if we could hear the cheers in heaven when we get the opportunity to share our faith, then we wouldn't fear and we'll keep going. When you go to a baseball match or a soccer match or a rugby match and somebody scores a goal, everybody shouts out hallelujah. Well, when we share our faith for Jesus, all the hallelujahs are going on in heaven and people are saying, praise the Lord, they shared their faith about Jesus. So when the going gets tough on a mission trip, the Holy Spirit encourages us to keep going, because Jesus is passing on our witness in heaven with the Father, and the cheers are going up. Hallelujah. Therefore, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.